So 1 Samuel, just as a little reminder, is basically all about two main characters or players, if you will. Samuel, that is. Samuel, who was the final judge of Israel. And then King David, who was the historically second king of Israel. And where we are right now in the first book of Samuel is where we see now how the monarchy is about to switch gears, and how it's about to pass the baton from Saul, shaky transition that is, from Saul to David. Now, here's a little bit of a background of Saul again. Now, you'll remember Saul became the very first monarch of Israel, based not so much on, I guess you'd say, the fact that he was the most righteous option out there. Even so, and I made that point as we looked at the life of Saul, he was still the Lord's anointed in some way or another. And that makes it a bit of a tricky thing to interpret. Because in one way, we know now that the guy is losing it. And the wheels are coming off, proverbially speaking. His true character is surfacing here at this stage in the first book of Samuel. And so we can't help but wonder, sure, was this the best choice to begin with? You'll remember, early on, there had been inklings, there had been hints at the fact that, yes, this was not the best choice. And it largely involves the fact that for many years, Israel had been led by God. Or said differently, Israel had been ruled by God in a literal way. Just think about their desert wandering. You could say literally God was their king. And yes, I know it gets difficult when we talk in these terms. God is their king. It's not as if they denounce God as their king by wanting a human king. But in one sense, what better leader can you find anywhere on planet Earth than when God is actually literally the one who leads you? And that's what made that decision a bit dicey on Israel's part. Yet, the Lord allowed it. The Lord provided for that. And even in the law of Moses, there was provision that was made for an earthly king, an Israelite king, to one day be able to rule the nation of Israel. But here we are, and things are about to transition, as I say. Things are about to switch gears, as we see now how Saul keeps on increasing as a sort of a dubious character. And largely for the fact that he is actually murderous at this stage in the book of 1 Samuel. Not only does he dislike David in sort of a normal, sort of cordial way, if that is even possible. Rather he's actually being quite overt about this. He's really actually conspired against David in a very overt and sort of on the surface way. If he could have his way, he would lynch David. He would kill David. And that is certainly what is happening here. So the last time we were in 1 Samuel, we looked at this very special relationship between David and Jonathan. You remember, that was what that sermon was basically all about. It's just about how there's this brotherly love that is normal and that is ordinary among brothers and among sisters. Something, sadly, which the world can misconstrue as odd or as out of place, or even something that the world can sometimes use as a defense for relationships that are biblically just not legal, correct? So we looked at both sides of that penny. But today we'll see how David now literally has to flee for his life. David is a man on the run, not to quote a Wings song. Okay, David is literally running now, and not because he's a villain, not because he is in the wrong in some way or another, but actually because he's righteous, and because the Lord's hand was on him in a very, very tangible way. You'll remember not too long ago, David was the hero of Israel for the fact that he slayed that giant named Goliath. Nobody wanted to take him on. Everybody was too afraid for their lives. And David was the man who stepped up And he took the challenge on with God on his side. So that reputation of David's victory with Goliath, I mean, that literally spread like a wildfire through Israel. And in a very short space of time, David went from sort of a mediocre, nobody knew him kind of character in Israel to everybody knows him. And it was obvious to everybody that he was going to be the next in line. We pick up the history of this, or at least this section of Israelite history. We pick it up in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. Let me read to you a bit, and then we'll get to grips with the context that we're dealing with here. All right, so now you remember, just quickly before we read, this is now shortly after David and Jonathan part, right? Where Jonathan sends him off, and David is now a man on the run. Basically a fugitive in Israel because the king of Israel wants him dead. So we read there, chapter 21 from verse 1. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with the matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.'" Now, it is important to just pause for a moment here and to point out the fact that what David is telling Ahimelech is nothing short of a white lie. And by the way, there's no such thing as a white lie. All right? All lies are equally bad. Doesn't matter what it is. David is telling a good old-fashioned untruth here. This is a lie. Okay, how do we know this is a lie? Because Saul simply did not commission him to do this. Saul did not put him on a mission. Rather, what we do know, what is abundantly clear, is that at the drop of a hat and at any moment's notice, Saul was ready to kill David, correct? So this is just an old-fashioned lie that David is telling here. And so what becomes apparent to us and quite obvious is that this, in spite of David's nobility and in spite of his character as a man who relies on God and who has shown his reliance on God, especially, again, that duel that he faced Goliath, the giant of the Philistines, in spite of that, what comes out quite clearly here is that David was also a man with his own troubles. In a sense, just like Saul. Maybe not as bad, maybe not as overt, maybe not accompanied with the same kinds of results, definitely not. But we do see some weakness here in David. He's telling a lie here. And this is how the story unfolds, verse 3. So, now then, what do you have on hand? This is now David asking him, Ahimelech, speaking of food, right? Because he and his men are hungry. What do you have on hand? "Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" Just speaking of the character of these men, they are there in basically a holy place, right, where the priests are administering sacrifices and offerings unto the Lord. So Ahimelech is wanting to make sure here that these men were not engaged in any or other immoral activity, especially as it involves that kind of activity of a sexual nature. Verse 6, "So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite." Now already we can tell that things are about to evolve downward. Okay, mainly because of the presence of Doeg there, the Edomite. Why? Because he was one of the chiefs, or the chief, of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Now at this stage, perhaps Ahimelech should have known, or he should have suspected, that this story about being commissioned by Saul on this secret covert mission to do something which nobody is allowed to know about, you know, isn't it a tad odd that they would have no weapons with them? All right, here's men who are literally, they're the prime of soldiers, of warriors in the king's cohort, and yet they go about the business of the king with no weapons to defend themselves. Perhaps Ahimelech might have suspected that what David told him earlier was nothing short of a lie. We can't say for sure, but perhaps mention to the fact that they had no weapons with them could have tipped him off to that fact. So in verse 9, Ahimelech said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." Apparently, it was an amazing sword. Goliath was a massive man, and it was a huge sword, and perhaps was a real sturdy sword. And nevertheless, Ahimelech was willing to part with that. And then in the second half of this chapter, lo and behold, what we encounter here is yet another fabrication coming from this noble shepherd of Israel. Another fabrication, another lie, if you will, another little white lie, another little, as is often referred to in society, a noble lie. And we pick up the reading there in verse 10. "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath." So he seeks asylum, really, with a Gentile king. That's what he does. "And the servants of Achish said to him," and by the way, let me just interject this, thinking that he would be going under the radar. They would not recognize him, thinking that they wouldn't know who he is. However, the opposite happens, and that's certainly what verse 11 testifies of. "And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart, as if to say, he became worried about them. David was rattled by the fact that they recognized him. And David took these words to heart, and he was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath." And this is what he does in order to save himself. "So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands. And he made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard." Then, and I love this classic response, okay, only a way in which a Gentile king can respond. I love this. Read here with me, verse 14. "Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. He's crazy. Yeah, he's gone bonkers. Why then have you brought him to me?'" And this is classic. "'Do I lack madmen?'" I love it. This is so funny. "'Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" And that's a rhetorical question, right? No. All right. "I have enough madmen who surround me. Please remove him from my presence," is what he's saying. Classic response for a Gentile king. I love that. But yet again, what is noteworthy is the fact that this is now the second lie that David tells. He lies to Ahimelech, a priest of God. By the way, I'm not sure how he thought he would get away with that, because the priest had a special relationship with God. All right? I'm not sure how he thought that one was going to gel. But then secondly here, he pretends to be insane, which is nothing shy of a lie. Okay? It's a lie. It might not be in word. He might not have verbalized the words in any way or another. Achish might not have been asking him pertinent questions, in which he might have had a bit of anxiety as a result, and then saying something which is perhaps not entirely the truth. He might not have done that. But still, the fact that he presented himself in a way which was untrue still rendered it as a line. So this morning, I thought it'd be great if we could investigate this phenomenon a bit further, what we find here in Scripture. This fact that David, the wonderful shepherd, the kind shepherd, the noble shepherd, the brave shepherd of Israel, and this is what makes it quite uncanny, the fact that he was already such a courageous man, the fact that he would get anxious about things that leads him or that led him to lie about certain things in certain situations. David told no less than two lies here. So the question that we are compelled to answer this morning is this. It's simply this. Is it ever okay to tell a lie? As sweet and as simple as that. Is it ever okay to tell a lie? And here we are, and you don't even have to put your hand up. All right, how about that? I'll lead by putting my hand up. I've told lies before. We've all done that. In some way or another. Whether it's a misrepresentation of the truth, whether it is holding back on the entire truth, or whether it is just going guns blazing and telling a lie. Okay? We've all done that. And David might have had his reasons for doing that. I mean, and none of those are legit reasons for lying. You know, some commentators would say perhaps he didn't divulge the whole truth unto Ahimelech for fear of Ahimelech and his sons' lives, which could be true. It might be true because maybe David reasoned that the moment that Saul finds out that he was here with Ahimelech, then Ahimelech would become complacent in the crime. See, accomplice, you know, he would be an accomplice. He would be seen as an accomplice in the crime. And that could have put his life and the lives of other priests on the line. Perhaps that's how David reasoned. But what is also known is the fact that David lied before Achish as well. So perhaps, you know, one can justify that by saying, well, you know, God was about to replace this awful king of Israel. And in some way, David had to preserve his own life, right? And so he did the right thing by lying to Achish, by misrepresenting himself before Achish, presenting himself as a madman, as a loony man, you know, as a bit wacko, and the lights are on but nobody's home kind of character. But it's still a lie, regardless of the fact that his life might have been on the line. And David, of all people, should have known this, right? He faced the greatest of dangers at times in his life before. So why would it be any different all of a sudden now before Achish? But this is a very valuable lesson to us all. Some of us, we might have been noble in the past, and we might have been courageous and truthful in certain pressurized situations. But all of us have the ability to crack under pressure and sometimes misrepresent the truth. There's one other example that is worthy of pointing out this morning in order to make sense of this. You'll remember Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho. Remember how she hit the spies who came to spy out the land, spy out the city in order to see whether they can be invaded? And you'll remember that in her effort of hiding the spies, she actually did tell a lie. It's recorded for us. Again, just because she had a good reason to do that does not justify the fact that she told a lie. I know she is commended as a woman of the faith in the letter to the Hebrews. She certainly is. She made it into the hall of faith as such. However, her lie was still a lie. People lie all the time, not just talking about Christians. People lie all the time. They lie about their credentials when applying for a job. They lie about silly things even, like their weight or their height. You know, and I don't understand that because everybody is 6'5" like me. Then why would you want to lie about that? Guys, come on, you can laugh a bit. That's fine. All right? People lie about stupid things. But then again, they lie when they're in pressurized situations. Like when making a false calculation at work, and it costs the company thousands of rands, then we'll be tempted to lie about something, won't we? Or how about How about lying to a spouse even about something that you've done? There's so many areas in which we are at times put in a pressurized situation where we get anxious about the situation and we think the only way out is by bending the truth, by telling a little white lie. Every day, all over the world, almost every minute, people lie about things in order to prevent either prosecution or to ensure a certain reward. Those are usually the reasons why people lie. To prevent being caught out or to prevent being prosecuted in some way or another. Or to aid a certain reward. To ensure a certain reward. Employees lie to bosses. Students lie to teachers. Politicians lie to citizens. Children lie to parents. Husbands lie to wives and vice versa. And this is obviously not what God requires of Christian people. Amen? Of all people, Christians should be known as people who are truth tellers. As painful and as hard as it may be at times. And I think we're in good company when we say that. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Now, in Ephesians 4, Paul, basically, he prepares to conclude his letter unto the Ephesians. I mean, he's in the thick of it here, basically, but he's about to land the plane a few chapters later. And what he does is, he really reaches the crescendo of what he's telling the Ephesians. He's telling them and he's reminding them about what is true about them in Christ. And that's obviously, that's a smorgasbord of things that are true of them in Christ. I mean, they're alive in Christ. They've been made new in Christ. They've been born again in Christ. They've been given a brand new outlook on life. How about this? They have been granted the ability for the first time to actually do what is right. In other words, they have been given, by virtue of the Holy Spirit present in them, they've been given everything that would aid this godliness that the Lord requires of each and every Christian. They've been given everything that enables that. In other words, they've been given everything to be sanctified in this life. And something that Paul highlights here involves speaking the truth. And I know it involves mainly truth, as in the truth of the gospel. That is the main theme, to be sure. However, it can be applied in everyday life for a Christian as well. And that's essentially where Paul moves as we continue throughout this passage. Read there with me from verse 15. Rather, so by the way, okay, so he's talking about the work of the ministry. He's talking about building up the body of Christ. He's talking about unity in the faith. All right, so those are the precursors. That's basically the foundation on which everything is built. And then he says this in verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. It's quite a long sentence, really. 15 and 16 are part of the same idea. I'll just continue reading verse 16 as well. Christ now, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In other words, the controlling characteristic is love. That's really what is in mind here. How are we to grow up in every way into Him who is the head? That is Jesus, that is Christ. Well, we do that as we speak the truth in love. We do that. We speak the truth in love. How do you know there is this marvelous Christ-facilitated relationship among brothers and sisters in the same church? Well, they speak the truth in love. As they go about loving one another, they speak the truth in love. And that's not just truth of the gospel. I know many of you know the gospel very well. That's truth in all facets. That's truth in everyday life. Fast forwarding a bit, looking there at verse 17, now he really gets into the nitty-gritty of this new life. I'll just read the very first verses there, verse 17, and then I'll skip a bit. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart." So that's the Gentiles. That's how the Gentiles go about doing things. But we, on the other hand, we are called to put off certain behavior and to put on certain behavior. Look there, verse 22. "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires." Verse 24. "And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And here it comes, verse 25. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." That theme of truth speaking repeats itself again in the space of a few verses here. Now, before we dive deeper into Ephesians 4, because that's going to be the focus of our study this morning, before we dive deeper here, I think it is necessary to point out that when we speak the truth, we are being like God. Did you know that? If you speak the truth, you are being like God. How about the few references just to prove my point? John 14, verse 6, what did Jesus say there? You repeat it. John 14, 6, I know you know this. I am? Right. So one of Jesus' standout features is what? His truth. That's one of his controlling characteristics. Christ is truth. Hey, every time Jesus told people something, every time he taught them something, teaching them stuff that they needed to know, how many times did he say, "Verily, verily, 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 verily"? How many times? That's another way of saying, "I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. I'm not kidding. I'm not lying. This is how it should be." That's one of his controlling characteristics. Turn with me to 1 John 1, verse 15. First John 1, verse 5 1 John 1, verse 5 onwards. Read this with me. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." In a truth sense, people, in a what is real sense, in a what is realistically true versus what is false. "And therefore, those who belong to God, well, they will understand that we who are Christians, we who belong to Christ, we must dwell in light, in the truth." And that's the point that he continues to make. "If we say we have fellowship with them while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." That's one form of lying, by the way. That's one manifestation of lying. And when we do that, we are being unlike God when we do that. But speaking the truth now, being truthful, "if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin." The opposite of truth, or the opposite of God's character as truth and as somebody who tells the truth, is of course our nemesis Satan, isn't it? That's also widely known about Lucifer. He's really actually seen as the father of lies. Hey, did you know this? He's actually the reason why lies entered our existence, really. He's the first liar. Just go back all the way to Genesis 3 and you'll see that I'm telling the truth. Okay? You'll see there where Eve was alone and there was the tree that they were not allowed to eat from. Okay? Amazing fruit. And I mean, it's highly tempting. And here he is and he challenges things that God had absolutely revealed. And he frames it in the form of skepticism. That's how he does that. Did God not say? And he creates doubt. He sows discord. See, because that's his nature. He is the father of lies. Jesus mentioned that about Satan in John chapter 8. You can turn there with me. John chapter 8, Jesus calls out Satan for who he truly is. John 8:44, by the way, calling out the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with truth." Nothing. Because there is no truth in him. And then Jesus points out that when Satan lies, he's actually being true to his character. He's being true to what he is. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and he is the father of lies. And that's what makes it so bad when Christians don't tell the truth. Because then we're actually not being like our father. We're not being like the one who saved us, but we're actually being like the one who hates us. We're being like the adversary when we lie. So of all people, and that's the major reason why I bring this up with you today, of all people, Christians should tell the truth, because it's part and parcel, number one, of God, what God requires. It's part of who he is. We just established that fact. It's part of what he requires, but it's also part of what is already true of a Christian, the fact that we can actually do what he says. That is, that we can come, that we can be known as people who tell the truth. So here's my first point for us this morning. First point. To tell the truth is a command. It's a commandment. It's been commanded. It's there. There's no skirting around the issue. There's no dodging it. There's no sidestepping it. And it was already made abundantly clear in Exodus 20, where we get the Ten Commandments, that we should be noble in telling the truth. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You cannot tell a lie. You cannot misrepresent someone, because a misrepresentation of someone is nothing else than a lie. And this is really the nucleus from which we build every understanding, all our understanding of truth-telling. Truth-telling, of course, the results of telling a lie in certain situations are probably not as bad as in other situations. Granted, okay, the repercussions of telling a lie, let's say, when you forgot to get a certain item on the grocery list and you bend the truth somewhat, and it's still a lie and it's bad, the results of that is not as cataclysmic, if you will, as, for instance, telling a lie in a court of law, for argument's sake, right? So you know, you got to compare apples with apples there in terms of the repercussions of telling a lie. But as it involves the morality of lies, any lie is a lie, morally speaking. Whether it's a little white lie or whether it's really a weighty lie. And we've already read this in Ephesians 4 verse 15 and also 25. We are to speak the truth in love as we grow in Christ, our head. Ephesians 4, 25 again. We have to put away falsehood and we have to speak the truth to our neighbor. By the way, your closest neighbor is your fellow believer. That's your closest neighbor. We are neighbors one of another, and especially unto one another, we are to be known and we are to have the reputation of being people who tell the truth. That's who we are. That's what Christ created in us. So it is commanded. It is commanded. That is firmly established. We can't get past this fact. But sadly in society, and this is something that society does well, they can create a noble situation out of a lie. They're very good at that. And some people sometimes would say, yeah, but you know, I can understand why this person did this. And, you know, surely they were thinking about all the repercussions and they had somebody else in mind. They wanted to protect somebody else. And so, therefore, you know, this lie was justified. Okay? That's how society reasons about it. That's how they come to grips with all kinds of, I guess, untruths and bending of the truth and white lies. But Christians cannot. Simply, they cannot resort to the same interpretation. We can't. We absolutely cannot, because it is a clear-cut command. We are to tell the truth in any way, shape, or form. Now, some might wonder here, but sure, that involves a lot, right? Doesn't it? Like, you know, how about if you're having a surprise birthday party for somebody? Okay, that's a great thing, isn't it? I mean, that's like, that's who doesn't like a surprise? And now you're trying to keep this as a secret, and maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a sister, maybe it's a good friend, and you're trying to bless them by having a nice shindig for them that they don't know about. And next thing you know, the person just outright asks a question, and you find yourself bending the truth. And maybe you're reasoning, well, I'm going to tell them the truth eventually. They'll find out what is true eventually, right? But it's still a lie. It's still a lie. That's why I heard MacArthur once being asked this question at a Q&A, one of the evening services at Grace Community Church. And that's also where Rahab's lie was implied. And he said, well, you know, you can always say, I'm not going to tell you, but that might be a dead giveaway. I don't know. It's like, you know, are you having a birthday party for me? I'm not going to tell you. I mean, that's a sure giveaway, I'm pretty sure. But either way, it doesn't matter the situation, dear saint. We are to tell the truth, as noble as our intentions may be. Here's the second thing that we need to know about being known or being famous for being people who tell the truth is this. Point number two now. To tell the truth is a characteristic of being born again. And I've already alluded to that once or twice. Let me repeat that. To tell the truth is really, you can say, a determining characteristic of being born again. Why do you think it's a governing characteristic of a Christian to be somebody who tells the truth? Why do you think that is? You don't have to answer out loud. But think about it a bit. Why do you think that's at the heart of being a Christian, to be somebody who tells the truth? Here's why. Because the truth is what set us free, isn't it? The truth is what set us free. The truth is what, that's what released us from our sin, the truth. So for a Christian not to be a person who tells the truth is the weirdest thing on earth. That's like a cow that eats meat or a lion that eats only vegetables. You know, it's an oddity. It's a weird phenomenon if a Christian is not known as someone who tells the truth. I can tell you this much. Those good examples of the church out in the workforce, they're known for that. I'll tell you that. Unbelieving bosses, they like Christians. They love to have Christians to work for them because perhaps they have learned, and this is not what I say, if it has been a faithful testimony, they've learned in the past that these people can be trusted because they tell the truth. And even when things get tough and when the pressure gets turned on, they still tell the truth. Because it's a characteristic of being born again. Paul tells us that much. Go back to Ephesians 4. Back to Ephesians 4. And listen what he says in verse 17. He says, now this I say in testifying the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So now we already know this. We know that this is the opposite of what we used to be. By the way, you don't have to be an Italian to be classified as a Gentile. You don't have to be a Greek to be classified as a Gentile. This includes us all. All right, every person basically who is unsaved can be classified as a spiritual Gentile, if you will. And what is odd, therefore, is for people who have received this new life in Christ, who have received this new birth in Christ, to continue on in their former way of life. Do you see the oddity that I'm talking about? It's simply not on. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles. Now, how do the Gentiles walk? Well, they walk in the futility of their minds. It's all futile. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Paul goes further and he says even this. He says, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's a very insightful verse right there, speaking of our former way of life. The unbeliever, generally, and I know they can do good things, I know that, and I know they have a God-given conscience as well, based on common grace. essentially, without having even been taught on that, they somehow know what is right and what is wrong. But here's what's the difference between a Christian and an unbeliever. The difference is this. The unbeliever is given to those things. You see, maybe at some point in their lives, they were still a bit sensitive about telling the truth. But then as they start practicing this, and as they start giving themselves to lies and all these things, they become callous to it. And it really becomes a way of life. And that is certainly what is true of the unbeliever in general. They don't flinch at certain things that we flinch at. They don't even bat an eye at certain things that you and I would think are crazy if Christians would do that. Because they've become so used to that. They've become used to that. For a Christian, the opposite is true, obviously. We've been set free. We are no longer like the Gentiles who dwell in the futility of their minds. Therefore, we are not callous. Rather, we are the opposite. We are sensitive to the things of God. Amen? I need an amen. Amen. I can't hear you through your mask. Amen. All right. We are the opposite. Christ has set us free, and by the gospel having its way in our hearts, that new heart that the Lord gave us, you and I have been given a God sensitivity. In other words, when we tell a little white lie, almost immediately you're like, oh, dang it. No, that was wrong. Okay? Because we're new. We are new creations in Christ. We're no longer that old person who is toughened against biblical truth like the Gentiles. And then Paul says this, and again alluding to truth, verse 20. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Notice, this is not the truth. What is the truth about Christ? Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him. So, as the truth is in Jesus. That's where the truth lies. That's where it is centered. It is in Christ. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God. Again, in true righteousness and holiness. That's what we have been called for. Or rather, that's what we have been called to. That is one of the determining, controlling characteristics of a Christian. We tell the truth. And there's various areas in which we are daily required to tell the truth as Christians, aren't we? Well, here am I, and I have the formal responsibility and obligation to tell the truth as I'm standing here before you. Am I not? This isn't a theological sense. This is more in an expository preaching kind of way. But each of us, every day of our lives, each of us have that responsibility to tell the truth. It could be at work. Somebody just put you on the spot, said, do you really believe that all other people are going to hell of all other faiths? People do that. They want to get you in a position where you get anxious. They want to do that. The next thing you know, you're doing the river dance. And you just don't know, you know, you're dancing around the question because you're anxious about it. And you're not willing to tell them straight off the bat, well, Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What does that mean to you? Well, it means that all other people are marooned. And they are most pitiable above all people. Because Jesus is the only way. That's in a theological sense. But how about in a general relational sense? Here we are, we're the church, we're the body of Christ. I don't want us to dwell on things, but as we sit here, there are some of us here who have misrepresented the truth in some ways or another. It could be a fellow believer to whom you've sort of misrepresented things or state of affairs. It could be your spouse. It could be your children. And parents, oftentimes we're very quick to justify lying to our kids, okay? That's bad. That's bad. Doesn't matter that they're not of the age of understanding. Okay? We somehow think that it's okay. These presents under the tree, big fat bearded man brought it, and we chased him away. You know, stuff like that, stupid things like that. Okay? Let's be truthful about things. Truth speakers. Because see, children are, they're clever enough to figure out the parents. Long before you think that you've been figured out, you've been figured out. You see? And kids are actually way more intelligent than we actually give them credit for at times. And we see that in our little ones. We see that. So especially in that situation, we are to be known as people who tell the truth. But here's the third and last reminder, I guess you could say, why Christians should excel at telling the truth. And it is this, third point. To tell the truth is your reasonable response to your fellow believer. In other words, it is only logical for you to treat your fellow believer in this way. It really is. And I think Ephesians 4:25 makes that abundantly clear. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For, this is the point, this is the reason why we should speak truth with our neighbor. For, we are members one of another. Don't lie to one another, because it's like you're lying to your own body. Who would do that? Okay? And it really is sort of a physical body that is in mind here. Paul is known for his analogy of the body of Christ as a physical human body. Okay, I cannot, as I'm standing here in front of you this morning, I cannot, and it would be bad of me, to coax myself into believing that my toe is actually just sprained. It's broken. It's been proven medically through x-ray. It's been proven. I have a broken toe. Okay? And so if you lie about that and you do things, you're going to get yourself in trouble. You are. So why would we think for 1 millisecond that it's okay to bend the truth in the body of Christ, or somehow just evade the truth at times, or misrepresent ourselves? It's just not, it's not on. It's not right, morally speaking, and it's simply the weirdest thing to happen here among believers. Why? Because we are members one of another. We're a body of Christ. There's other verses in the same passage that say basically the same but in different ways. And it speaks about being truthful with one another. So how about in the context of people's possessions? Okay, Paul says this in verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. And by the way, this is a manifestation of honesty. This is a manifestation of truthfulness, because if you're a thief, you're actually just another kind of liar. That's what you are. That's what thieves do, by the way. Thieves don't go about like, is that your phone? It is? Great. I'm just going to take that right now. Thieves don't operate that way, right? Even as wrong as that may be. No, thieves do things behind the curtains. They do things in the dark when nobody can see. They rob people of things, and days later sometimes they realize that thing is gone. That's how things go about. So it's really a form of lying. But rather, Paul says this, let them rather do this, let them rather give, let them rather labor, and this, doing honest work with their own hands. And then the wonderful outflow of that is that when they do that, they're actually sharing. They're actually caring. They're giving. No longer taking from others. That's another way of telling the truth. That's another way of being truthful. Here's one last one. The very next verse, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. I know what is in mind here is sort of a crude kind of language that Paul's talking about as well. It can also involve, just unsavory things in a sense. So let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Very, very important. Again, it involves the mouth. It involves how we speak. Now back to 1 Samuel. Because I fear maybe some of you are thinking, yes, you're being hard on David here. This is too heavy. Okay? This is a special time for David. You know, he had some testing behind him. So in some way or another, you know, one should be able to justify what is happening here. But I'm suffice to say again, no, these were two documented lies coming from David. As Rahab lied. She lied. She did not tell the truth. As much as one can see in that context that perhaps those spies would have died. Rahab's lie was nothing else than a lie, and the same applies to David. You see, here's really what is at the heart of the issue. Let's ask this question. Now, I know Rahab was a Gentile. She did not yet know so well about Yahweh and everything that he's done. But David, on the other hand, I think we need to be a bit harder on him in this instance, because David knew God, did he not? David was familiar with God's power. David was familiar with God's faithfulness in his own life. Hey, I mean, a few days ago, he had slain the champion of the Philistines, and God was the one who gave him that victory. So that's why for David, this is simply almost inexcusable to be doing this. Because David, what he should have known is that even if he told the whole truth to Achish, or even if he did tell the whole truth to Ahimelech, God is faithful and God is able to do stuff about stuff. Amen? God is the only one who can do miraculous things and amazing things and supernatural things. So we don't have to become anxious about situations, even if it looks, humanly speaking, impossible to get out of a situation. And this should be a lesson to us all, and this is what I conclude with. Some of you may have heard about the story of Corrie ten Boom. Put your hand up if you've ever heard about the story of Corrie ten Boom. Very, very, very good story to us. She wrote a book, My Hiding Place, or The Hiding Place. So back during the Second World War, she and her one sibling, I think there were other siblings as well, but this was in the Netherlands, and they hid Jews from Gestapo, from Nazi troops, okay? Not just Jewish men or people in general, but also other citizens, whether Dutch or whatever, who were recognized by the Nazis as resisting them. They hid all and sundry because they thought that was their duty to do that, and I think that was great that they did that. But then in her book, there was one situation where it became known that that two Nazi soldiers were making their way down the street. Like, they would literally go knock on doors, bust down doors, and they would see if they could find any Jews. And so, like in a hurry, they tried to get... So now, Corrie ten Boom had a sister. Her name was Nolly. Okay, that was her name. And she had a daughter by the name of Cocky. Perhaps she was a bit cocky. I don't know. Okay, and so in the mix of things, that her two brothers, Bob and Peter, had to hide. Perhaps because they were in resistance of the Nazis. And so basically, under a rug, under a dinner table, somewhere near the kitchen, there was a trap door that led to a basement area. And so they got everything off the door, lifted the trap door, and they hid Bob and Peter down there. Closed the door, put the carpet back over it with the dinner table, and they pretended, maybe they didn't pretend, but they went about their daily duties and their daily habits, and they made some tea. And so the very first thing that these Nazi soldiers asked them is, do you have men hiding here? Either Jews or men who are in resistance of Hitler. And so Cocky responded by saying this. She was a child. And she said, sure, we got two men hiding under the rug here, she said. And you know how those Nazis read that? They read that as childish sarcasm. That's how they read that. And they got annoyed at her and they left the building. Now, there's one example at least that we have, that the Lord can honor truth-telling in the most trying of circumstances. You can just imagine, like, just hands shivering. I mean, you're literally shaking in your boots. And here this child has the courage of heart to tell the truth. Christians, let's be known for our truth-telling. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for this example from David's life, Lord, that even as great a man as he may have been, Lord, that he had his faults. He had his shortcomings. Thank you, Lord, that we can learn from this history that even so, even if situations are trying, that you still require that we'd be known as people who tell the truth. Lord, I pray that that's the reputation that we would have as a church. That not only theologically we preach the truth, but we also live the truth one toward another. Thank you, Lord, that ultimately, way back, it was the truth that set us free. I pray, Lord, that we will live in light of that. And unlike the devil, Satan, Lucifer, who is known as the father of lies and who is only actually living out his character when he lies, unlike that, Lord, may we live out our new character in Christ, that new man, that new woman in Christ. May we live in light of a God who is truth and who is light. And may we continue to excel at that in our lives. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for yet another opportunity to meet as your church. And I pray, Lord, that you will be with us during the rest of this day. Be with us, bless us as we get to enjoy food and fellowship with loved ones. And I pray that by your grace, you will bring us back here again next Sunday, all according to your providence. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And with that, I bid you a wonderful Sunday. Enjoy it. Enjoy the time that you get to spend with family or friends or maybe just having some downtime. But by our Lord's grace, we hope to see each of you again next Sunday. Enjoy it. Bye-bye.